Well, good evening to everyone.
Good
to see you here tonight. I hope that your day has gone well, and I am so glad that we have the opportunity again to be able to study together from God's Word. Brother Jeff, I know you go and hold gospel meetings, and when you do, you just don't know what somebody's going to say about you. Now, if I go to Mineral Wells, they'll always bring up the time I forgot to come and preach for them. That's just the way they're going to introduce me. And when I go to Marietta, the sixth in Washington, they'll introduce me as the late Tim Hatfield because I showed up late to teach Bible class one morning, the meeting I had there. And so they'll say all different kinds of things, but I heard one brother one time, and I thought, wow, he is really saying some nice things about me, and kind of wish my wife was here to hear all these nice things. But, you know, he started out this way. He said, I want you to know, out of all the preachers that I know, and I thought, wow, this is really going to be special. He said, out of all the preachers I know, Tim is one of them. Well, that's about good enough. I'm just one of them, and I'm happy to be one of them, and I appreciate so much the opportunity to be with you this week. We've been looking at mountains this week, Mount Carmel and Mount Moriah, and yesterday we were up on Mount Sinai. And tonight, we're going to be on Mount Carmel. Now, I thought for a moment we might need to get on Mount Ararat when I look at all the flooding, that kind of thing, just end up where the ark is. But we'll stick with Mount Carmel tonight. And we want to open our Bibles up to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. And we're going to talk tonight about one of God's great servants, Elijah. We're going to see a contest that takes place on Mount Carmel. And after we look at the events that are recorded there, we're going to notice four lessons that are brought to our attention in this great event. And so we begin there in chapter 18 with Elijah coming and really making his presence known. It did not rain in Israel for 3.5 years. Now, I know that's hard to imagine, especially when we look out and we see the results of all the rain that we've gotten recently. But can you imagine what it would do to a land if you didn't get rain for 3.5 years? Water supplies would be dwindling. Animals could not live. Crops could not grow. There would be starvation. There would be all kinds of problems. And it was all brought upon Israel because they turned away from God. Elijah lived during a time when Israel, the northern kingdom, had the worst king they ever had. His name was King Ahab. And you remember his queen, Jezebel. We think so much of Jezebel that we'll name a crazy horse or a mean old dog that name, but you'd never think about giving that name to a sweet little girl. But that's who his wife was. And she brought with her even more immorality and even more iniquity. And the people of Israel just had turned completely away from God and were worshiping these idols. And they were even going to the point that they were offering their own children under these idols. It's hard to understand how anyone could do something like that. And yet, that's exactly what was happening in Israel. These were supposed to be God's people. And so prophets are sent to try and call them back. And Elijah, this is his time period. And he is sent by God. And to try to get them to come to their senses, God sends this drought upon them. James tells us that Elijah prayed that it would not rain, and it does not rain for those 3.5 years. Now, at the end of this chapter, he is going to pray for the rains to come, and God will send them. But they've been looking for Elijah. Ahab wants to meet with him. He would like for Elijah to bring the rains back. And so they searched in different countries. And they've even gotten assurances from the kings and the leaders in those countries. No, he's not here. But as chapter 18 begins, he shows himself to a man by the name of Obadiah. Now, this is not the Obadiah that wrote the book of Obadiah. He's not that prophet, but he was a very good man. Jezebel had put it into her heart to kill all the prophets of God. And I know that probably most of us, when we think of a prophet, we think of somebody who's telling the future. And sometimes prophets did that, but really the definition of a prophet is just someone who tells forth the will of God. So most of what they did was just preaching. They had schools of the prophets. They would be akin to our schools of preaching, where men would train in the Word of God and go and preach that message. She put it in her mind, and she carried it out, to kill all these prophets of God. Obadiah had hid 100 of them. He provided food and water for them. A godly man. And when Elijah appears to him, Obadiah is fearful. Because Obadiah said, I'm going to go back and tell King Ahab I found you, and the Spirit of God is going to carry you away. You won't be here, and when you're not here, he'll kill me. Well, Elijah gives him the assurance, I will be here. Go tell King Ahab. And so Ahab comes, and he meets with Elijah. And it's not long until he presents this challenge to all of Israel. How long are you going to go between these two thoughts, these two opinions? If God is God, serve Him. If Baal is God, serve Him. The people really don't respond until Elijah puts it in the form of a contest. Here's what we'll do. There are 450 prophets of Baal. And they have backing them 400 other prophets that are the prophets of the grove. I'll give you a bull, and I'll take a bull. We'll place it upon an altar, and we'll call unto our God. And the God that answered with fire, He is God. And the people thought, that's a wonderful idea. We'd love to see this show. We would love to see this contest. And so it's set up for the next day. And it takes place at Mount Carmel. Elijah allows the prophets of Baal to go first. You choose the bull that you want. You do whatever you want. Just don't put a fire to that altar. And so they take their altar, they prepare the wood, and they take the bull, and they prepare it for its offering, and they place it upon their altar. And they begin early in the morning calling unto their God. Baal, oh Baal, hear us. And they keep crying. And it goes on till noon. They're crying from the crack of dawn till noon for Baal to answer. Of course, there's no response at all. They've been leaping on the altar. They're trying to do everything they know to do, and nothing has happened. And that's when Elijah, he has a little bit of fun with them. He says, guys, you might need to cry out a little louder, because Baal might be talking to someone. He can't hear you. Or maybe he's taking a trip. He's on a journey. And he's not where he's making it. Or maybe he's sleeping. You've got to wake him up. Well, they did cry out the louder. And they did something that really is astonishing. They took their knives and their lances, and they began cutting themselves so that the blood gushed out, trying to get Baal to answer with fire. Well, of course, nothing happened. And so, about the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah says, boys, you've had your turn. Now it's mine. And he gets 12 stones and repairs the altar of the Lord. 12 stones, one for each tribe of Israel. He puts the wood upon the altar, places the bull upon the wood. And then he does something pretty odd. He has a ditch dug around this altar, the trench, and then he says, I want you to fill it with water. They pour four barrels of water over this offering. He says, do it again, do it a third time. That's 12 barrels. The water is just dripping everywhere. The trench is overflowing. We know fire and water just don't mix. And yet, Elijah now is going to call out to God. God, show that you indeed are God. Show that I am indeed your servant, your prophet. And God sends the fire that consumes everything. Not just the bull, not just the wood, the stones, all the water. God is in it. And the people cry out, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And they take those prophets of Baal down to the brook Kishon. And Elijah slays every one of them. A great, great victory for the Lord. Showing, demonstrating for all of Israel that Baal is no God at all. That they need to serve Jehovah and Him alone. Now I'd like to tell you that that's what they did from that time on. But it's not long until Jezebel got a death warrant out for Elijah. She wants him dead by the next day. And Elijah has to flee for a little while. Feels a little sorry for himself, it looks like. He says, I'm just ready to die. And I'm the only servant you have, Lord. The Lord reminds him, I've got 7,000 others who have not bowed the knee unto Baal. And I've got work for you to do. And Elijah gets to it. But when you think about what took place on Mount Carmel those many years ago, there are all kinds of lessons for us today. I want to share four of them with you this evening. First of all is this idea. And that is the blame game just does not work. When you read this text, you find that's exactly what Ahab attempted to do. You get to verse 17 of 1 Kings 18. And it's the first encounter between Elijah, the prophet of God, and Ahab, the king of Israel, in quite some time. And so Ahab approaches him, and he says to Elijah, art thou he that troubleth Israel? He had convinced everyone, maybe he even convinced himself, that the reason Israel was suffering was because of Elijah. It's all Elijah's fault. He's the one that prayed that it should not rain. Why, if he had never done that, we'd all be okay. This drought wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be in the mess that we're in. It's Elijah's fault. You're the one that troubled Israel. Now, Elijah won't leave it there. The very next verse, Elijah explains to him, I'm not the one who troubled Israel. It's you and the idolatry that you have brought to the people. You're the reason why we're suffering the way that we are. That blame game, it is so popular in our world today. Something bad happens, someone does something that's just awful in nature, and one of the first things people want to know is, why did they do that? What kind of upbringing did they have? What was his dad like? What was his mom like? What was the school like where he attended? And it's hardly ever that individual's fault. But you know, people played that game for a long, long time. And as long as you can, as long as you keep doing that, it keeps you from really looking at yourself and seeing what people do it with their relationship to the Lord. People do it with the Lord's church. Why aren't you a member of the church? Why haven't you obeyed the gospel? And the blame game starts. Well, you know, I was thinking about it, but I went to church there one time, and the preacher didn't shake my hand. Can you believe that? He didn't shake my hand, and I'll never go back to that place. Or you know what? I went there one time, and there was this fella. He thought he was so funny. I walked in the door, and he said, "Oh, look out, the roof when it caved in," and make fun of me that way. I'll never be back again. It's his fault. And on it goes. We have folks right now, I know, back home. This young lady married a fella who'd been coming to services with her a little bit. I was away, and someone filled in for me, and he preached a lesson, and I will admit, this fella, he's pretty political. And you know, you're not supposed to talk about politics. And I don't, he wasn't really on a soapbox or anything like that. He just made a point that probably just needed to be made. But for whatever reason, this young man, he took it pretty personal, and he said, "I'll never be back. It's because of that, bro. I don't want to have to deal with him." And so this blank, people will say, "Oh, I'm not going to be a part of that church. There's hypocrites in that church." Well, I remember a brother talking to me about that idea. This brother was at the time faithful to the Lord, but he told me there was a time when he used that excuse. He blamed others for his lack of attendance, why he wasn't coming anymore. He said there's hypocrites in that church. One of the elders had come to visit him and said, "Well, brother, you got a choice. You can sit in that church building with those hypocrites, or you can go to hell with them. Which do you want to do?" Now, I know that's pretty blunt, but he said, that straightened me right up. And he'd been faithful, came back to the Lord, and was faithful ever since. I don't pretend to know what's in someone's heart. I'm not trying to call anyone a hypocrite or anything like that. But I imagine in any congregation, someone might be able to put a charge like that towards them, in their opinion. And that's all it would be. But even if people blame others, but as long as they do, they'll never look at themselves. And folks, if we're ever going to make the right decision, we've got to get away from that. It's not other people's fault. I need to do what that prodigal son did. You know, he was in that far country. It was his choice. And he finds himself in the pig pen. That's a wonderful place for a likely Jewish young man to find himself, right? And he could have blamed others. Maybe he did for a while. It's my elder brother's fault. He never liked me anyway. It's his fault that I'm in the mess I'm in. Or it's all those people that took advantage of me when I had my money. It's their fault. Or maybe he come up with 100 excuses. 100, he might even have blamed his father. It's his fault for giving me the money in the first place. But I know this. As long as he played that blame game, he wasn't going to go back home. He had to do what verse 17 says. And when he came to himself, that's what has to happen. We have to come to ourselves. We have to come to a realization. I can't blame other people for the condition that I'm in. I can't blame them for the choices that I make. I need to accept responsibility for myself. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches us in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, we're reminded, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel's reminding us of the responsibility that we have for our own soul. Now, again, I'm not trying to say that's the only responsibility that we have in this whole wide world. I'm responsible for the way that I act toward my wife, toward my children, toward my brothers and sisters. I'm responsible for that. But ultimately, I'm not going to be judged by them. I'm going to be judged by my, I don't get to stand with my family. I don't even get to stand with the church. I'll stand before the Lord. You will. And give account of ourselves. And folks, we need to know this great truth. If I am lost, I will have no one to blame but myself. You can say amen when you want to.
Amen.
It's always going to be true. Oh, again, people will try. It's that elder's fault. That deacon, that Bible class teacher. It wasn't my fault. If I'm lost, I'll have no one to blame but myself. The blame game just doesn't work. Didn't for Ahab, and it won't for us. Now here's lesson number two when you think about those events on Mount Carmel, and that is, we cannot serve two masters. And that's exactly what Elijah told the people. How long? Fall between two opinions. If the Lord, if he's God, serve him. If Baal is God, these idols, serve them. Israel thought that divided allegiance would be okay with Jehovah, with God. It was okay to Baal. Baal didn't care how many idols that they worshipped. They could spread their allegiance. There wasn't much of a complaint. Maybe we could do that with God. No, never. Divided allegiance to our God is no allegiance at all. Remember this in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, where Jesus says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and man. Folks, there's a choice that needs to be made. Who's going to be first? Do you remember when Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus? And the Lord appears to him. He falls to his knees. He asks him, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord tells him, go into the city, and there will be told thee what thou must do. Why did Saul have to wait 3 days? Ananias lived in the city. God could have sent him, the Lord could have sent him that very day to Saul. Why did he wait 3 days? Now, the Bible doesn't tell us. Doesn't give us the answer. But I believe that the Lord wanted Saul to have those days of prayer and fasting to consider the choice that was before him. Because, my friends, he needed to know. If you are going to follow the Lord, your life is never going to be the same. Saul had to change everything. Everything about his life if he was going to follow. That's a huge decision. And the Lord gave him 3 days to think about that. All the changes that are going to take place. All the people this is going to affect. What kind of things people are going to do unto him. What he might suffer for now following after. He knew he had to. And he wanted to, but the Lord gives him time to think about that change. There's a choice. And we need to know that there are consequences to that choice. Yes, there are wonderful consequences. The blessings of heaven that are ours. But there can be earthly consequences too. Maybe for some of us, it's even involved being rejected by family or loved ones. When I went to Costa Rica for the very first time, my interpreter was a man by the name of Joaquin Rojo. He stood about this tall. And Joaquin and I got to be pretty good friends in that week. And we were talking a little bit, and he told me how he became a Christian. He said, I was a member of a group called the Jehovah's Witness. Have you ever heard of them? I said, yes, I've heard of them. They're in the United States too. And he said, well, I was working on a cruise line, on a ship. And I had a friend. He was a member of the Lord's Church Christ. and we kept talking about religion, and he would share things with me, and I would go home at night and study my Bible to prove him wrong, and I was seeing that the things he was telling me were the truth. And so I came to this decision. I'm going to be baptized. He said, I've been married 2 weeks. And I told my wife I was going to be baptized. And she said to me, Joaquin, if you are baptized, I'm leaving you. I said, Joaquin, what did you tell her? She said, I told her, the last time I read my Bible, it said Jesus Christ died for me and not you. And I was baptized. Now, the good news of this story is she didn't leave him. She started studying with him, and a few weeks later, she was baptized into Christ. And so it has a very happy ending, but who knows? You know, we have a choice to make, but other people get to choose too. And the choices they make may not be what we like or what we would desire. But hopefully our choice to the Lord is first and foremost. We cannot serve two masters. You know, really, when you stop and think about this, you do not have a choice about being a servant. You're going to be a servant. Here's the choice that you get to make. Whose servant will you be? In Romans chapter 6, in verses 17 and 18, Paul writes and says, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servant of righteousness. You're either the servant of sin or you're the servant of righteousness. That's the choice that we get to make. We cannot serve two masters. Here's lesson number 3, and that is being sincere is not enough. I always was fascinated by this account in 1 Kings chapter 18. When I was a boy, you know, just those stories about battles and anything that had blood in it, I just thought that was the neatest. David and Goliath, you know, the lion's den with Daniel. And when Elijah is on Mount Carmel, and here are these priests of Baal, these prophets of Baal, and they're trying to get Baal to answer. You see what they do. Verse 28 says, and they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lances till the blood gushed out upon them. So these weren't scratches. They were cutting themselves deep. Most think that they were going so deep that they were hitting arteries. There's a real easy way to know when you hit an artery. If the blood starts pumping out, just as your heart is beating, you hit an artery, and that is no good. But that's how sincere these folks were. They really must have thought they could get this idol, Baal, to answer. They were willing to go to be Luke. They were sincere. Look, I don't know that I could have done that. I guess if the Lord said you had to do it, you had to cut yourself so that blood gushes out, then I guess I'd have to do it, but I'm allergic to pain. I see movies once in a while where someone is injured, you know, out in the wilderness, and they take some kind of instrument and they try to sew themselves up. I don't think I'd just bleed to death. I just don't think I could do that. To cut themselves, they were sincere as could be. But folks, being sincere by itself, being sincere only, that's not enough to please God. I know a lot of people think that that's the case. Many people have this idea religion is something better felt than told. And so it's not based on knowledge. It's not based on what you read. It's what you feel in here. Got this feeling in here. And you can't tell me any different. I have a cousin down in Mingo County. who recently became a member of some denominational group, and he was talking to my mom the other day, and he said, "You got the Holy Spirit?" And my mom said, "What do you mean? What's that feel like?" He said, "Oh, it's just a warm feeling all over." Well, it's pretty hard to reason with someone who's just going to go by their feelings. But being sincere just by itself, that's not enough. Daniel Coote was a man who lived in Middleboro, Kentucky. And is featured on a show that was on National Geographic just a couple of years ago. I do not remember this program, but it was called Snake Salvation. I guess it only lasted one season, but he was one of the featured people in this program. Well, you see a date up there. That was the last day that he was upon this earth. One of those timber rattlesnakes bit him on the thumb. And it wasn't but a couple minutes till he was resting. And they tried to get him in a car. He passed out. They took him to his home. Emergency squad came. The family refused to allow those emergency people to help him. And he died in a matter of minutes. Wasn't the first time it had happened at his church. I think the church's name was something like the Full Gospel Tabernacle of Jesus Christ Church. About 30 to 40 members. 2 years before, a woman died. A couple years after that, the woman's husband died. And that's just tragic because that husband and wife left five children as orphans, having been bitten by these poisonous snakes. Now, I imagine that most of you are familiar with, it's not that you've done this, or maybe not never seen it, I'm not saying that, but you know what they're doing. They look in Mark 16, and about verses 17 on through the end of the chapter, where Jesus tells his disciples, his apostles, that they would be able to do these certain things and no harm would come to them. And one of them is take up serpents. You know, we never read of anybody in the Bible doing that. The Apostle Paul was bitten by a poisonous snake, but he didn't swell up. And when he didn't die, the people thought, well, he must be a god. And it gave him an opportunity to teach the people on that island. But we don't have anyone putting God to the test in this way. But there are many people, not many, I shouldn't say many. There are some. And the group is mostly in Kentucky, West Virginia, and Tennessee that still today will practice this idea of handling these poisonous serpents. Look, I don't doubt their sincerity. You'd have to be a pretty sincere, you'd have to really believe that this isn't going to, this isn't going to kill, and it doesn't every time. Or to make them sick every time. And I don't know how it works. I know this fella had been bitten two or three times. One time he was bitten and his arm swelled up so bad that eventually the end of his middle finger fell off. Just dead. But this time, for whatever reason, and I don't know if it depends upon how big the snake is or how much venom it gets into you or how you react to it as an individual, I just know this time it took his life. I don't doubt that he's fair. That doesn't make you right. I asked my dad, I told you, I guess on Sunday, my people are from Mingo County, so I asked my dad, I said, "Did you know any snake handlers when you were growing up?" He said, "No, I'm related to them." He said, "My Aunt Maddie, that's what she did." Well, I look at that, and I look at the rest of the text, and I know this is a different lesson. I wonder why they don't drink poison. You know, the same text says that, but, and why didn't someone heal this fella? Because the text says you'll be able to heal someone as well. I don't know the answer to give you what they would say. I just bring it up, and again, I'm not trying to bring this fella down. I'm not his judge, God is, and we'll leave it at that. I'm just trying to say that sincerity by itself, it's just not enough. That's not what God wants, just to be sincere. Let me give you an example. I think it's powerful. From the Old Testament, and it has to do with Jacob and his son Joseph. You remember Joseph was the son of his favorite wife, Rachel. He gave him the coat of many colors. And you remember what his brothers did, right? They sold him into slavery. Now, I had a sister, and if I'd had any takers, I probably would have done the same to her, and she'd probably done it to me, but it didn't work out that way. But they did. And you remember what they did, right? They took that coat, and they dipped it in blood, and they take it back, and they say to their father, "Is this your son's coat?" And he assumes Joseph has been killed by some wild beast. And folks, he mourns, and the Bible says he would not be comforted. And they let their daddy believe that for about 22 years. Now, do you think Jacob really believed his son was dead? I do. Did that make Joseph dead? No. The feelings he had were real feelings, just they weren't based on the information that was true. And so feelings aren't to be our God. God's Word is our God. And in matters of religion, we see this so much. People will have this idea, well, it doesn't really matter where you go to church, just as long as you're sincere. I had a fella tell me that one time when I was golfing. He was 6'8", 300 pounds, and had an extended driver. His name was Tree Bob. I'd never met him before. And he found out I was a preacher, and he got ready, had this club in his hand, and he said, "Well, I don't think it matters where you go to church. Do you?" I was really tempted to say, "Whatever you think, Tree Bob." But I didn't. And I'm glad he didn't hit me with that extended driver. I said, "Well, I think we need to obey the Bible, don't you?" And he said, "Well, that makes sense to me." And we talked a little bit. I didn't convert him, but he didn't strike me dead either. So, but people have that idea. But folks, Jesus reminds us that's just not enough. What he wants is our obedience. Now, we've got to be sincere in that obedience, but we've got to obey his will. Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. Jesus says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" I am sure that almost every religious body does some kind of good in the world. Helping the poor, visiting the sick, helping the needy. Do some kind of good. But is Jesus pleased with that? When we don't follow his will? He said, it's just those who do the will of the Father that will enter into heaven. He said, "And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Let's understand, if we think about those events on Mount Carmel, that sincerity alone is just not enough. Here's the last thing I want to share with you, and that is the victory belongs to the Lord. You think about what Elijah did that day, what he demonstrated. Really, God demonstrated it to them, that he alone is God. Here's this great contest, and God shows, "I am the one that you should serve." When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." The victory belongs to him. Genesis 3 and verse 15, that prophecy, the very first one in all Scripture, tells us of the victory that would be given to Jesus. "He will bruise your head, thou shalt bruise his heel." 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 57. "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so the victory belongs to him. couple of years ago, we were studying in a Bible class the book of Revelation. Encouraging book. I want to encourage you to read it. Now, don't do what some people do. They read the book, they want to start reading the Bible, they want to read the book of Revelation first. Focus at the end for a reason. Read the other stuff first. It'll help you understand what's in the last book. Very encouraging book. And several times, the Lord mentions the promise that is reserved to those who overcome. Victory that belongs unto them. In Revelation 2 and verse 7, he said, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." In chapter 2 and verse 11, "He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." And then verse 17 of chapter 2, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." The reward is for those who overcome. The victory belongs unto those in Christ. At the end of that study, I bought some bands. Little rubber, not rubber bands you snap, but the little rubber bands you can put a little note on. And I gave them to everyone in the class. Little white bands. And written on those bands, we had, "If we overcome, we get to come over." And that's really the theme of the book of Revelation. If we overcome, if we'll remain in Christ, if we'll be faithful to Him, the victory is ours in Christ. And we get to come over. And so, hear these great thoughts from what took place up on Mount Carmel. We're reminded that the blame game just doesn't work. We're responsible for ourselves. We cannot serve two masters, and that sincerity alone is not enough. We need to obey the will of God. And finally, that the victory belongs unto the Lord. Not long ago, I read a book that probably made me cry more than any book I've ever read. It was a book that was about the first man to ever escape from the prison camp in North Korea. At least one who was born in those camps. He was able to escape. I think it's called Escape from Camp 13 or 14. I don't remember the number. But to know and to realize what he endured, what these people were doing to their own people. And it wasn't for anything that he had done. You see, many of the people that are in those camps are there because of what an uncle or what a father or grandfather had done. You see, if they choose to put you in one of those camps, your family will be in that camp for the next three generations. And what had happened to this man is his uncle, when the nation of Korea split into North and South Korea, went to South Korea, and so his father was put in that camp for the sins of his brother, they would say. And so he's born in this camp. It's all that he knew. But I bring this to your attention because of what they called the people that were in those camps. They called them the unredeemable. That's the way they looked upon them. Almost as if they don't even count. They're unredeemable. Aren't you glad, friends, that right here tonight, God doesn't count any of us as unredeemable? He sent His Son to pay the price for every one of us. And we can have redemption through Him and through the blood that He shed in our place. No one is unredeemable in the eyes of God. And so tonight, if you're here and you need to obey His will, You need to put on Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins. We want to encourage you to take that step. If you have, but you're falling away and you need to come back, we want to pray with you and for you. The invitation is yours. If you're subject in any way, please come as we stand and sing together.